I take this to relate to the public activity of both sexes. I take that to be. Now I know, brethren, there's a certain obscurity about the passage, but I think that the apostle is dealing with an assembly misdemeanor. I do not think that the covering question that we have before us relates to the private devotions of life, but rather to the public assembly of the saints. And there are reasons in my heart for saying that. But I'm perfectly welcome to listen to what other brethren have to say that might bounce up anything that is wrong in my thinking. But my viewpoint is that the whole of the passage, the tenor of the passage, leans towards the public activity of both sexes.
Has there not, Mr. Cundick, been at least two other ideas, neither of which, may I say, I hold, but to be fair with the passage? Has not some suggested this is in the whole, and others have suggested that this is in things I don't find in the scriptures, but non-church gathering? Have there not been those two suggestions made?
Yes, Mr. Gooding, I'm fully aware of that. But personally, I do not subscribe to that view. I am quite prepared to highly respect the sister who covers her head in such prayer. If that's her conviction, I raise my hat to her. And in my own experience, I've met with many. But in my own judgment, if this is applicable to the woman, then what is said is also applicable to the man. And it makes it an impossibility for the man to have converse with God if he's occupied with something that involves sex work. I take it that this relates to the public assembly of the believers.
Then would you say in the Corinthian epistle there were any such thing as non-church meetings? Have we not the thing clearly defined in the epistle later on in this chapter? Have ye not houses to eat and drink in, or despise ye the church of God, which gives you two spheres and nothing in between?
I glad you are emphasizing that, because in my own judgment, the talk of informal meetings is absolutely detrimental to the spiritual advancement of the saints in our land. I am by no means a subscriber to all the innovations that are presented nowadays. We need to concentrate, my brethren, on what is really taught in Scripture without being so inventive. I thought that those questions would arise relative to the matter being private or public. Now perhaps this ought to be said in fairness. The certain obscurity in the passage may have a bearing upon such incidents that are found in Acts 20, is it, or 21, where you have the daughters of Philip who prophesied. Now, the obscurity of the passage may suit such variations, but that would not be a subscribing to some of the very grave departures of ours.
Okay. I suggest that this refers to the home life as well as the assembly, and that Philip's daughter in Acts 21, that they did their prophesying at home.
Well, my beloved brother, in expressing your viewpoint, I appreciate it, but it would have been very much better if you had given us evidence for that. I'm provoking my brother to do this. If there is any evidence that this relates to any other sphere than the assembly, my good brother, that's the point in the reading, in my humble judgment. I'm not overruling the judgments of my beloved brethren in life, but we do want to get right, and if there's any light that will help us to refine our practices, has the opportunity. My own view is that this is of a public nature. The activity is of a public activity. I know praying and prophesying. Some may emphasize the praying rather than the prophesying. There's no gainsaying the fact that the exercise of the gift of prophecy is a relative one.
Well,
Mr.
Sunday, couldn't have been ordained that Paul would, from somewhere or another, tell a woman how to prophesy in the church, and then he would condemn later on?
No, I think you missed what I said earlier. He's just taking the wrong of the condition at the moment, what he is dealing with is the point of proper headwear in the assembly. And he reserves his censure for the activity of women until he comes to chapter 14. You see, as of all, it's a safe way of interpreting scripture, is it not, brethren, to balance up what you find in the text with the general teaching of scripture. You wouldn't take an example such as this to overrule all of our butchers.
No, that's my point.
I see. I'm sorry, I didn't see it.
Would you think that the convict on that point, that Paul has already done something very similar to this in the epistle? There are two sections, aren't there, where he deals with meat offered to idols. In one passage he seems to allow it, and in the other one he condemns it. He allows it because he takes up the argument, well, the idol is nothing. It's meaningless. But then when he comes to a matter of conscience, he says, well, now remember, you will offend your brother. So what he allows on one logical argument, he disallows on a point of conscience. So that he's done what he's doing here. In chapter 11, what he seems to allow, he puts out in chapter 14. The yes. Same principle through the epistle.
I think that text is traceable in the epistle. Now, the next part of the verse reads, for that is even over as if he were shaken. I think it that the apostle is mildly caustic when he says this. He's showing them the only alternative that would balance up is this absurdity and perhaps the shameful appearance of the women of the Corinthian streets. They would hardly like to be identified with them. Now, afterwards you have, for if the woman be not covered, let her also be sure. That verse is very useful to offset some individuals who are arguing about the hair being a covering. I think there are two coverings in the passage. The natural covering of the hair and an artificial covering that we talk about as headwear or hat. One is given by nature and the other is given by divine order. Or the tradition, if we may use the word, of our passage. The little word also, my brethren, very clearly involves two coverings. Is that clear? I hope that good brethren will fasten their attention upon that. If you do not accept that, you will be just as absurd as saying that a man will not be able to pray until he is bald-headed. All respect to my dear brethren who suffer from that affliction. I think that just begging the question to argue that the hair is a covering when the passage demands, if we may use the word, a veil or covering in the divine person.
Hasn't that picture of that in the background? Maybe it's going to prove him more covering it, I mean.
Yes.
People,
that doctor means that this is an age-long talk with God. If I may say, in kindness, yet having a thought of my good brother, before the church age. You see, you are dealing with broad principles that are now applied very definitely in the realm of faith. Verse 6, for if a woman be not covered, it's an interesting thing to observe that that tense is the present continuous tense. If she persists to be uncovered, let her also be shared short. That to me, brethren, rules out impatience. Now you know, in the days in which we live, a woman may come in without a hat. I would not fall on that woman in a condemnatory way straight away until she was informed. she may be a victim of some of the unscriptural practices of our day. It's up to us to be patient. If by chance she persists, it's a different matter. I think that that tense is very instructive. That, by the way, 68, for if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be shame for the woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. The argument is almost sealed from the spiritual angle alone. I take it that the reading I have just completed winds up the first paragraph. So when it comes to verse 7, you find the development: for a man indeed ought not to cover the head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God. He is man, he is God's representative. And because of that, then he must refrain from wearing headwear in acknowledgement of the administrative power of the deity.
So you say, Mr. Cundick, that the apostle argues the thought of the woman's covering from the covering that God has given her. God has given her long hair for a covering, and she follows suit by putting a covering upon her head.
I think that's clear in the text. I would, beloved brethren, I speak this now in a practical way, I would that the saints of God throughout the islands in which we move would recognize that very simple but sweet fact. We are unfortunately meeting with a lot of transgression nowadays, and the passages we have open before us teaches us this, that if our deportment is not correct in assembly, then our exercises pertaining to other matters will be seriously impaired. I am anticipating events, you will pardon me doing this. The Lord's Supper and ministry is vitally affected, brethren, by misbehavior in this matter. It was one of your own brethren, Ed Benthouse, who told me this many, many years ago. I'm not an old man, but when I say many, many years ago, I mean something about 20 years ago. Brother Cumming, the moment we tolerated shorn hair in the assemblies, we began to lose our spiritual power. At the time, I thought that the man was rather costly, but upon reflection, I think the man was correct. A little leak can sink a great ship. So, coming back to verse 7, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, if I may put it in the paraphrase, the pride of the creation, the highest being in the creation. But the woman is the glory of the man. The woman is the pride of the man. I'm using the word pride to try to get over the thought of the passage. The woman is the glory of the man. She reflects. It's a pity that some of the sisters in our presence will listen to this. The woman really reflects all that is fine and beautiful in a man, in a way a man cannot do. If you wish to find out what is the best of manhood, using that general term, don't forget, you have to remember the woman alongside of the man, for that is the total expression of the mind of God. This is a word for all the bachelors. Don't forget, brethren, no heart beats fully unless it has a twofold heart. All right. Now to verse 8. I take it that verse 7 points out briefly the results of the creation. I need not reread it. Now, in verse... Did I say verse 8? I should have said verse 7. Verse 7 is the result of the creation. Now, verse 8, the manner of the creation. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. That's a reversal, isn't it, to Genesis and the order of Genesis. Is that right? Do my brethren agree with that? It's the manner of the creation that has a bearing upon this very important question. And then verse 9, neither was the man created on account of the woman, but the woman on account of the man. That's the purpose of the creation. So let all the propagandists of sex equality vanish with the morning mist. They're absolutely injurious to human society. To talk about the equality of the sexes, brethren, is absolutely contrary to the mind of God. Now that might sound rather austere, but the good apostle will balance that out before he finishes this paragraph. But let those who talk about the equality of the sexes vanish in light of this. If a woman tries to build up the bridge between herself and a man, she destroys her own true personality and glory, and by so doing, injures the man. Very well. Now, verse 10, for this cause of the woman to have power on her head. Now, here's an obscure passage. Power on her head. Whatever men may do, the word is power, or better, authority. Have power on her head. Are the translators right when they put in the margin the sign of authority on her head? They're compelled to do that, brethren, because this authority is an abstract thing, and you can't wear that physically. Therefore, there must be a sign of the abstract thing, and that sign is the covering of the head. That means when a woman wears headwear, she is accepting the place assigned to her by God. She's honoring her head, and she's displaying a modesty that becomes her as a woman. I would that the modern womanhood would absorb the precious principles of 1 Corinthians 11. My good brethren, you are listening, aren't you? The spirit of the age is unfortunately creeping into the assemblies. This equality of the sexes and the rights of this and the rights of that are completely overthrowing the divine idea that we are expected to express.
Mr. Funder, in the introduction you mentioned three reasons, spiritual, three or four, physical.
Yes.
You didn't mention angelic.
Well, shall we come to that after we deal with these passages, dear John? I have something to say about that, which will be interesting.
I sincerely hope so. I am not forgetting the divisions of the paragraph as you so kindly remind me. We are looking at the creatorial reasons now. And I observe that some of my brethren are a little quiet at the moment. They were a little bit aggressive at the beginning. Why is it that they're not aggressive now?
That's been provocative, and particularly in Ireland. I'm sorry. It's the aftermath of the bomb.
Mr. Thomas, you're going to rush the tide.
That was why the Irishman was wet.
Well, dear Mr. Craig, I appreciate your remark, and I notice that this is customary with you.
But my point is that we can deal with matters that are better known to us a little more quickly than this passage, which is by heart. That's my motto. If I fail, brethren, as I normally do in the Bible reading, much to Bible said, well, do forgive me a bit of faith. Now, coming down to verse 11, then, nevertheless, I must do that. Verse 10. For this cause ought the woman to have the sign of authority on her head, because of the angels. My own view is that the angels have a very important ministry relative to the creation. It's not disassociated from the creation argument. They have responsibilities in the creation, and they behold the conduct of individuals, and particularly of saints in assembly. They're not merely observed, they are that, but they're observing with the purpose. If there is a wrong deportment, that purpose is reported to the court of the angels, and the judgment of God is brought upon individuals who are transgressing the divine law. Now, my good brethren, I'm anticipating the passage now where it says that for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many fall asleep. This is due absolutely to the intervention of angels in the affairs of assembly. Listen, McShane, we're back on the angels' question in the assembly again. I'm sorry about that, but Paul believes it, and that's why I...
Little out of time. Pardon?
I don't think we've got the right to talk on the angelic question, but it seems to me that in the presence of God, the angels are veiled. You see, and the woman just take it up, it's not subject to him. He shouldn't say it. Just like the angels of the way that we see my God is sick.
Well, Mr. Garrett, by the way, he's my old opponent. Mr. Garrett, you're assuming that what is said in Isaiah 6 is a general, regular fact. I am not prepared to base my view on that. I do agree that the highest reverence is shown to the deity by angelic beings. But it's not merely that. There's nothing about the veil of the angels in this passage, is there? Yes, I agree. Because angels are observing the conduct of the woman.
These angels in the conduct, you are distinguished from the angels in chapter 6. No, you're not. The angel judge angels. In other words, it comes to the question of unfallen or fallen angels.
Oh no, I am not thinking of the different ministers of angels or the different orders of angels. I would regard the angels of chapter 6 to be identical to the angels of chapter 11. They are spiritual beings who are entrusted with certain responsibilities. In chapter 11, as far as we see, they're observing the Christian assembly. And the behavior of the Christian assembly is of importance to them. We embrace this together, Paul. We mustn't leave him out. It's certainly right that we must be reverent in the divine presence. But I have suggested, brethren, that wrong conduct relative to these matters is observed by the angels for the judgment of those who will not conform to the divine standard.
But would you not agree, Mr. Cumbridge, that for this cause many are weak and sickly and so on, has not really to do with the opening part of the chapter, but rather with disorders of the Lord's Supper?
Of course that's true, Mr. Gooding. That's the linkside theologian on my left hand. But the principle is surely the same.
Well, I have thought, I don't think you'll agree with me, but I have thought what you have in the passage here, that because of the angels, your sisters take up this particular position. And as the angels see the sign of subjection upon the woman's head, they recognize that the head of the woman is the man, and in that they see a parable, but the head of man is Christ, and again see another parable, that the head of Christ is God.
I haven't seen that.
Educating angels.
It's not that idea here, and what do you mean? They're watching their insubordination in man, and they're trying to do the same as God. Say to him when you get me.
You would think that the angels are evil angels.
Yeah, they're putting on good angels that they thought.
I have suggested, Mr. Cumbridge, but maybe an Irishman should hardly speak after what you said, but I would suggest that angels were witnesses of God's order in creation,
yes,
and saw that the woman was made for man and in a subjective position.
Yes.
They expect to see that order demonstrated in the gatherings of the saints.
I agree with that. I agree with that. I've expressed it. But I've also expressed the thought that they're not merely observers.
You reproduce the thought of them being the instruments of judgment, which to be the executors of God's judgment. Would you put it that way?
Well, no, not to be precise. I think that they would report the wrong condition of the saints. And that's the reason for the divine discipline that comes upon the assembly.
That's a wee bit you differ with me, Mr. You're there with
the well, that's something from last year, Mr. Cummings. Is that something from last year? You know, I understand that last year somebody thought that the angels of Revelation 2 and 3 were little angels.
Now, Mr. Goody, you have no right to take us into Revelation 2 and 3 today.
Pardon me. We gave the 3 and 10 a relevant point that God is not through the assembly. He's saying the angels is the manifold wisdom of God. And according to their order, the angels are observant of that.
I agree with that too. I don't think that one could dismiss the consideration of death. But I want my brethren to see what I think is taught plainly in the chapter, that there's a ministration fulfilled by the angels.
Could we link it with could we link it with chapter 4? We are made a spectacle unto men and unto angels. You know how the word spectacle there is literally theatre. We're acting a part before men and before angels. Well, the sisters then are acting a part before the angels, and for that reason they must have the sign of authority on their head.
Yes, I agree with that, but you're all withholding from the thought that I have expressed. It may be that one is in the majority. On the other hand, the majority could be right. verse 13. Oh, I beg your pardon. Verse 12. Although, well, nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither is the woman without the man, nor they're equally modest. We must not think for one moment, my brethren, that the subordinate place is an inferior place. That's not so. In all probability, the reason why there are objections to this line of teaching is because people think they are inferior in the subordinate place. That's not true. Christ has taken the place of the servant, and because he has done that, he has left us. Therefore, when we accept the divine ordering of the texts, we shall really promote the interests and blessings of God upon us. We must encourage everyone not to go beyond what Scripture teaches. They are equally moral. Verse 11. Verse 12. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also through the woman, but all things are of God. The propagation of the species is through both sexes. And there's no explanation to life apart from God. All things are of God. The man who ignores the teaching of his Bible lives in darkness all his life. The only individual who can understand the true meaning of life is the individual who accepts the word of God and the revelation of God, as this passage implies. All things are of God.
In verse 11 and 12, have we come to the marriage bond? In verse 11 and 12, are we at the marriage bond? You spoke of it being merely creatorial in the opening verses, but you relate here of man and woman for the propagation of the species developed into. So you come down eventually to the marriage bond. Do you agree?
What do you mean? Where does the marriage bond at?
Well, for as the woman is of the man, so also is the man by the woman. You will come down to marriage relationship.
Oh yes, it's there on the horizon. But it's the propagation of the species that is in view. It's the distinction of the sexes that's overruling the apostle's thought. Yeah. He's not talking about marriage, but the propagation of the species. I know that that comes through marriage.
I'm thinking of the expression in the Lord now. Why does this come in here just at this point? We talk about being married in the Lord. You're bringing them in the Lord in this, just at this point. Now, have you any explanation?
Well, what I have thought about that, Mr. Goody, and you have as well, is that these people have overdone the truth that they have been taught relative to their union in the Lord, or to be precise, in Christ. And they are going beyond what God has offered for the normal functionings of life. As many people around us know, they argue for to support the activity of sisters, there is either male or female, all of them. that's what fills that kind of that out of the consideration altogether.
Now, down to verse 30,
what I just mentioned here, it says, but all things of God. It's mentioned here concerning the, shall we say, the old creation, the natural order of the procreative working, the natural things. In the second epistle of the Corinthians, chapter 5, we get it in reference to the new creation and the spiritual things. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. So whether in the natural or the spiritual realm, all things are of God.
Yes, yes. Verse 13, judge yourselves. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? I sometimes wonder if this kind of reading in the text of Holy Scripture has been completely overlooked by some of the people of our day.
Yes.
My good brethren, we've had a problem about the shearing of hair in assemblies. We have another one now. People coming with long hair. Oh, said the hairdresser to me, don't you know Charles Wesley had lovely curls? Didn't you know that the Bible teaches that if a man has long hair, it is a shame to him? I'm prepared to accept the divine standard. We are losing a sense of that which belongs to the proper deportment of both sexes. You see, we are living in an environment that can rob us of the better things of God's creation. That says something very quickly. Then verse 15, but if a woman have long hair, if a woman have long hair. You see, there are people who ask the absurd question nowadays, how long is long? How long is long? Just to offset what this scripture teaches. Now the apostle is most reasonable, brethren. He knows there are great variations. If a woman have long hair, there are many dear women in our assemblies who listen to ministry and they're vexed because their hair is short. They cannot grow it longer. Now the passage teaches, if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her. I think that we must be tender-hearted but as regards those who are unable to have the long, lovely tresses that some people have. I hope you understand my sentiment now. If a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. That's the covering over the natural covering. I beg your pardon. That's the covering of a natural nature that's covered with one of an artificial nature. Are we agreed? Then in verse 16 he says, but if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom. I take it that that verse means we do not endorse any such irregularity. We have no such custom, neither the churches of God. What do you want to say?
Pardon? If there's any questions that you're under, a man be contentious. Does it mean you're not to raise any questions?
I think that it means a man can be disputatious about the divine ideal for the sexes. And if you will, move with the modern Grecian style. We are going back to the primeval order of God, and we must do our best to recapture that if we are going to preserve a standard of spirituality and effectiveness in history.
Yes, sir. In this question of wearing hats and coming with hands, it is no question of reading, it's not a question of reading, it's a question of discussing what you get from the Word of God.
That's it.
It's not a difficulty in the minds of some when the distinction is not pointed out between the two words for covering. And they assume that the hair, being long, is a covering and therefore needs no other covering. Because they say, well, sure, the hair is the covering. But the two words are distinct. This is a mantle and has to do with covering the body. The other is a head covering, the actual hat or headgear that you have mentioned.
I believe that possibly.
The word hair here is not the same as earlier up. It's long hair or tresses of hair. It's the flowing hair. It's not a question of just mere hair. It's long hair And that's equally in verse 15 in the second word, for her hair, her long hair really, is given her for a covering, so that she has received it as a gift that has been imparted to her, and she has no right to remove what has been entrusted to her.
Is there not a problem here, Mr. Cundick, or maybe a problem I see, as to what the custom is here? Some have suggested it is the custom of contention, if you don't contend where the word of God is spoken. Others have suggested that the custom is women praying with their heads uncovered. Personally, I would go further than that, and I think that Paul means that neither he nor the churches of God had the custom of women praying or prophesying in the assembly.
Well,
that links with chapter 14, and I can go into chapter 14 because it's my chapter. I see Ellicott and even Professor Bain in verse 33 and 34 of chapter 14, they translate, as in all the churches of the saints, let your women be silent in the churches. So here was a custom that was in all churches.
Yes.
And I would take it from chapter 11 that neither Paul nor his associates nor the churches had the custom of women praying and prophesying in the assembly. This question would only have arisen in Corinth because they were disobeying the word of God. They were doing what they shouldn't, and consequently this problem arose. It's somewhat hypothetical.
I applied that, Mr. Gooding, when I said it referred to the irregularity. I think it that the word custom bears upon that, and not the custom of contention, but the irregularities in the assembly.
There are three similar statements, Mr. Cundick, which I think help us. Here in chapter 11, if any man seems to be contentious, we have no such custom. In chapter 14, I think, if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. In chapter 16, if any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. In each of the cases where we have that similar phraseology, there's an utter dismissal of disobedience, an utter rebuttal and confutation of disobedience. And that, I believe, is what we're supposed to mean.
I agree with you. Therefore, brethren, it means that this subject is not confined to the local conditions of custom. They are of universal application. I say that because there are people who use the office or that might come. My good brethren, angels are involved in this. The custom of the churches is involved in this. And our creatorial facts are also involved. Therefore, you are out of local conditions when you consider the theme of the proper deportment of the assembly as only 1 Corinthians 11. Now, verse 17.
I just asked a question. Considerable difficulty in the preposition that is used in relation to the cover. Ante, for the cover.
That's the reason why so many versions give it instead of a cover. But the tenor of the argument, Mr. Bentley, you will know, is very definitely in favor of an artificial covering which recognizes what God has given as a covering. That is weighing in the mind of the apostle, and that's the reason why he uses parabolion. Isn't that the word?
Yeah.
Pardon me, we mustn't have the gift of tongues, because that is out of season. Now, verse 17, I think we can deal with this paragraph. Verse 17 down to verse 22, which is framed, brethren, with the censure of the apostle. He has given this phrase in verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren. But now, verse 17 reads, now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not. And may I go down quickly to verse 22. He concludes this paragraph with the word, I praise not. The man is very purposeful in what he teaches. He's tactful, but he's purposeful. He's not going to praise where praise is not due. This elemental faction is dealt with in this section. Now, in this that I say unto you, I pray you not that he come together not for the better, but for the worse. I must confess, I'm astounded at that statement. You know, my brethren, Psalm 133, is it the scripture? Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. But is there anything more vexatious than a company of God's people who are fractious? My brethren, you know how heart grieving this can be, and the apostle is unveiling it to us in all its ugliness in this statement. Not for the better, but for the worse. God intends the gatherings of his people to be spiritually to the advantage of those gatherings and not the detriment. You know, it's true that lilies are fester and are worse than a wheat.
You say, Mr. Cundick, then, concerning verse 17, you come together not for the better, but for the worse. You and I know that when we come to the Lord's Supper, we come to bless the Lord, not so much to get blessing ourselves, but to bless his holy name. Yet, incidentally, we do derive a blessing. We come for the better.
Of course.
Yes.
Never is there an occasion of a gathering of God's people that should not bring them spiritual advantage.
Yes.
God works for our highest good, and we ought to be prepared to cooperate with him in that matter. We do so by conforming our lives to the standards already taught. Now verse 18, for first of all, when he comes together in church, in assembly, I hear that there be divisions among you, schisms among you, and I partly believe it. That's a remarkable statement. He has had a true report. But he's not altogether prepared to go by what is reported. He does make genuine investigations himself. I think it would be a good thing if all the brethren who listen to tales would remember there's always two sides to a tale. Too many men have moved around giving their version, and because they happen to be gifted men, then that man could never say anything that wrong. Good brethren, you would never be able to adjudicate in any matter unless you listen to both sides. I think that's absolutely imperative. Then, verse 19, for there must be also a genesis among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. What does this mean? Is the apostle teaching that there must be a form of faction before you can discover spiritual men? You know, brethren, that's not true. What the apostle is teaching us is this very simply. Truth always sits a company of God's people.
Is the approval here, Mr. Cundick, divine or human approval?
I take it that the divine approval is in view. The higher standard of approval.
It would not have any connection with the policies, Peter, that were, you know, elevated in the Corinthian assembly.
I would be prepared to embrace spiritual men. But I think this is a deeper principle than that. It embraces the fact that I have already expressed. Truth always sits. A man's attitude towards trouble will always indicate where he is spiritually.
You lean more than to divine approval here.
I feel that that is so, because our experience teaches us, does it not, that the better elements are not recognized by the vast majority. I'm sorry to say that, but good brethren, this is so. I believe that most will endorse what I'm saying. If they do not endorse, this is an interpretation of the verse. I do feel they will accept this as a standard experience. Is not this in keeping with the Old Testament and all of the Old Testament says about the verses of God?
Which would you,
Mr. Sunday, just these are the ones which have been approved by God and have since passed.
That has been approved after being approved. Has got
approval,
they have stood
the test.
Yes, that idea is involved in the word, the proof. Yes, what
did you say? I was going to say, Mr. Cundick, that there are two words here, as you know, employ the word schism and the word heresy. Now, there are schisms, divisions among you. That's something inward, something surreptitious, something hidden from sight. But then there must be also heresy. Sooner or later, those schisms will burst forth, they'll develop into the open, manifest heresy. Now, behind it all, God is working out his will, and God permits those things sometimes to arise, that they who are approved may be made manifest among them.
Yes. The word text, Mr. Perry, who was involved in, involves the choice.
Yes.
There are differences, and because there are differences, individuals make up their minds which way they're going to go.
Yes.
And by doing that, they form sects. Now you know what happened. Unfortunately, these are internal factions, not open denominationalism. This is, shall we put it bluntly, denominationalism in the bud.
Yes.
That's what it is. It comes to a presence through social distinctions, through differences of temperament, because of intellectual standards. These are the things that disrupt the people of God. But what I wish to say from the passage is this. The attitude of us saints of God toward this unspiritual state ever declares where he is spiritually. Now next time you meet with trouble in your assembly, keep a keen eye on the conduct of your brethren. And you'll find that those who are spiritual, whose hearts are in time with a divine heart, will go the way of divine things. And men who are anxious to cooperate and bring about help to other men will have an excellent guide in that matter. The attitude of an individual toward internal section can be a deciding factor for the future usefulness of that individual. I think I could amplify that from the Old Testament. The Levites took up the call, and because of that, they were blessed of God. Here's an opportunity for a man to manifest what he really is before God. If you will, there's a law of leprosy in the Old Testament. Our good brother drew attention to some of these passages in the Leviticus one night, and these are deeply instructive. If a house had leprosy, it was obviously through neglect and mismanagement. But the priest was obliged to move out to diagnose the condition of the house. That's exactly what Paul is doing in the first epistle to the Corinthians. He's moving out and he's diagnosing the conditions of the assembly. And as the skilled priest of God, he reveals where the leprosy is. But in the second epistle, brethren, he's cleansing the house. Now the spirituality of the apostle is manifest by this wonderful dealing with the problem in custom. That's exactly the principle in this book. Now quickly, something else. Verse 20, when you come together therefore into one place, incidentally, an offset individual remembrance, into one place, I do not, my beloved brethren, subscribe to individual remembrance. You may quote verses of the so-called brethren movement if you wish, but my judgment is that this is a cooperative exercise and not an individual exercise. When we come together therefore to one place, this is not to meet the Lord's Supper. What? An action of mine in participating of bread and wine is not necessarily a remembrance of Christ. This is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before the other his own supper. One is hungry and another is drunken. Ah, they use fermented wine. But brethren, the apostle didn't change the ingredients or elements, he changed the idea of the thing, and that's the kind of thing that is required. I'm going to read down to the end of this paragraph because our time's almost gone. What have we not? How is this to eat and to drink in? Well, they're guilty of gluttony. Some of these brethren at Corinth were thinking far more of their stomachs, my good brethren, than their brethren. They were thinking far more than me, than the other men in the assembly. Mind you, I think that's very much profitable time to be taken up and denouncing those individuals who are thinking all about me when the Lord says they remember the Lord. I know this is mundane, but mark you, it's very solemn when you find individuals prepared to take the remembrance of the Lord just because their stomachs are crying out. What have you not houses to eat and to drink in, or despising the church of God and shame them that have not? Does this refer to the slave element in Corinth who did not have houses? That is certainly true. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Do see that the assembly is a sacred spiritual institution and not a social club. My beloved brethren, you are living in a day when people are quite prepared to use the local assembly as a base for social functions instead of spiritual exercises. So the less of that, the better. I hope that my brethren will endorse my sentiment. Please don't judge me as a kind of monk. I am not, but I am not prepared to subscribe to some of the secular, commonplace things that are now substituting spiritual exercise. This kind of thing usually emanates from faction. The Lord graciously help us to overcome these elements of faction. Now there's only 5 minutes left, and I'm giving you the same thing as before. That's the reason why my friend will not ask me to come to work in case.
My good brother, the early part of this chapter is a very solemn part. Do you agree with this important truth that the equality of the sexes is not taught in Scripture? Do I beseech you accept what Scripture teaches plainly, that the shearing of hair contrary to the mind of God? Now probably some of the dear men who will listen to me may have wives with short hair. I do hope that the power of divine truth will work in your soul so that you'll be exercised about this and get a rectification of that. You may have daughters. Some of you may be thinking that this has gone beyond your responsibility. I ask you, brethren, in the name of the Lord, to arise to the standards of truth taught in Holy Scripture. Some of you may be courting young women. I ask you, in the name of the Lord, don't continue the courtship except it be on long terms. The Lord graciously save us from the elements of this world. How many sore, heart-burning men have had, all because of social differences. That is predominant in this text. The hungry eyes, Lazarus is over there, are looking at their rich brethren over here, and that creates faction. We are present. Let divine light permeate our thinking and dominate our motives. When it comes to the Lord's Supper, we shall enjoy the divine presence much better and arise to the standards of truth much more spiritually. Let me point out one or two things about the cup. Please look at verse 24. The end of the verse says, "This do in remembrance of me." A good man taught me many years ago, it's not optional, it's obligatory. The Lord's Supper is a command to be obeyed. This do. Yes? Look at verse 25. For the second time in the passage, in remembrance of me. It's a memorial to be observed. You must try to realize the law that is involved in the word remembrance, as I understand. Then mark what you have in verse 25 again. As all
as he drinks. What is this drinking together? An expression of fellowship. The Lord's Supper is a command to be obeyed. It's a memorial to be observed. And it's a fellowship to be enjoyed. Verse 26. He do show, he do proclaim the Lord's death to be enough. It's a testimony to be born. And I have deep assurance of my own breast. There are many souls in glory, all because they observe the fulfillment of the Lord's coming. The man who stands before you believes in bringing children to the meeting. I do strongly insist that young one witness the breaking of the bread, for that's the message of God to their soul, on which hope is that. Then of course, till he comes, it's a pointer to a bright event. One of the things coming to the shepherd. Then please come down to a lower verse, and you will notice down in verse 30 for this call, many are weak, and particularly among you, you will know how disabilities, disease, and death come into the passage. Why? What is he waiting at all? Brethren, it's a lever to sanctification, true sanctification of living. If we intelligently enter into the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, I'm sure of this, the factious elements will quickly subside. I must sit down with my brother in fellowship with him as one who has entered into a degree of self-examination.